Tshuva stretches the human imagination. It allows us to dream of becoming someone we aren't. It allows us to travel back in time and rectify our past and re-landscape our failures. It allows us to dream of a future on a personal level, on a collective level. It allows our minds and imaginations to stretch beyond the limited cells of our practical world and the cells that trap us in our own mediocrity. But sometimes that challenge can be very, very burdensome. And the aspiration of tshuva could be very heavy, and the demands of tshuva. The Gemara speaks about tshuva in terms that sometimes can be very forbidding even. If the Gemara talks about someone who has faced the challenge of his original sin three times, someone who has avoided the sin even though it's the same time in the same context, that's a Baal tshuva. And throughout Rav Lichtenstein's Sefer of Return and Renewal, the Sefer of his collected tshuva drushes, which was published last year, there's a theme that I want to develop. And it's a theme of carving out a space for average tshuva. And we're all Beinonim during this time of the year. And we all have to accept our limitation as human beings. And as ambitious and as aspirational as our tshuva dreams are, we all face that reality that we'll fall short. And if there's only one binary, in or out, yes or no tshuva, then many of us are on the wrong side of that equation. And I want to discuss with Lichtenstein's tone of tshuva. It's not a specific article. It's something I detected in three or four of those articles. I call it Rav Lichtenstein's compassionate discount, and it's a phrase that he used in one of his articles. So Rav Lichtenstein talked about the fact that you can detect this elitist tinge, source number one. On the one hand, when tshuva is successfully completed, you can have an elitist tinge. Chazal speak about a Baal tshuva. Welcome to Baal tshuva omeid. Tzadikim gemurim ein yicholim lamed. We herald the Baal tshuva. We celebrate the Baal tshuva. The Baal tshuva transcends all of our expectations. But sometimes it could feel, as Rav Aaron called it, elitist, and it could crush our desire, or at least quell our desire to reach those levels. And to elucidate the danger of setting aspiration too high, Rav Lichtenstein employed a very interesting tone in the Maseilas Yesharim. The Maseilas Yesharim he divides into two parts, source number two. The first half describes the qualities to be called a tzaddik, we call religious success. Halacha, source number two. These are all quotes from Rav Lichtenstein's book, because I really wanted him to deliver, not deliver the shiur, but I want him, his voice, to dominate the shiur. The second half of the book, this is source number two, is directed at one who aspires to be a chassid, something beyond the tzaddik, one who goes beyond the letter of the law, lifnim yishur asadin. Rav Lichtenstein found this division, this bifurcation between tzaddik, the baseline, they were all responsible, but chassid, the higher level we're meant to achieve, he found this troubling. He called it even depressing. Nevertheless, the thrust of elitism of the chassid is quite troubling, even depressing. What makes it depressing? So if you take a look at source number two, paragraph three, it's morally troubling. In order to attain the level of Torah, you may make a misstep. And even though it's a trifling misstep, look at the underline, it's enough to disqualify. So it's very morally troubling that one single miscue can disqualify you from the tzaddik or from the chassid title. He found it religiously distressing. It makes religion feel heavy. It makes religion feel oppressive, as if it's this Herculean weight that we're carrying, and any slight pause or any slight failure will cause the entire process to topple. So morally, he found it troubling that one misstep should disqualify. Religiously, it casts or it frames religion in a sense that may make it seem too heavy. And finally, practically, the end of that third paragraph, the standard of perfection here is so high that it's likely to deter many people from pursuing it. Fourth paragraph on the page, if one indeed asserts that Tahara is the prerogative of the elect and there's no middle ground between the blemish and the unblemished, between the pious and the Beinoni, should the Beinoni, the average person, simply lower his spiritual standards, contenting himself with a middling spiritual life in general, and a middling tshuva in particular? So Rav Aaron felt that if we idealize religion, and we create only one standard, one binary goal that we aspire to, or the same way in tshuva, there's an idealization of tshuva, and the perfect, paradigmatic, quintessential tshuva, it's troubling because we don't reach it, it's religiously heavy to carry, maybe too heavy for people to carry, and it will deter people's resolve. I remember we once asked Rav Lichtenstein in general how to define healthy ambition, how to define healthy aspiration, because aspiration in life is so crucial, but it can become tormenting, it can become punishing, it can become too heavy. So Rav Aaron once told us that our ambition in life should be like the top safer on the top shelf. If you struggle, if you stretch on your tippy toes with your arms and you move and you contort your body, you'll reach the safer. But if your ambition is beyond that top safer on the top shelf, it could be too elusive, it could be too surpassing, and you could be crushed by the ineptitude and the feelings of inadequacy when inevitably you don't reach those goals. And Rav Aaron so often saw tshuva as a gloss for religious life in general. And every article and every shiur he gave was always focusing in on tshuva, pinching out, zooming out on how this is reflective of our avodas Hashem. And this was no different. And this was the problem he posed. B'makom shebale tshuva. It's so glorious. The perfect tshuva. The tshuva gemura. Yeah, but are we there? Can we reach it? So I want to discuss this from three different angles. Number one, in general, how Rav Aaron Lichtenstein responded to it. And then two specific areas in which we struggle to attain higher levels of tshuva, but sometimes have to be content with whatever levels we achieve, as long as they are stations on the way to that terminus. So in general, how did Rav Lichtenstein deal with it? So Rav Aaron quoted the psukim in Parshas Nitzavim. Parshas Nitzavim, source number 3, part Aleph, describes ki ha-mitzvah hazos. This mitzvah, it's not too far, it's not in the heavens, it's not across the ocean, lo rechokehi michem, lo niflesi michem. What is ki ha-mitzvah hazos? Which mitzvah is being addressed? So the Mefarshim have different interpretations, but the Ramban, source number 3, part Beis, ha-mitzvah hazos ala tshuva. Rabban Hashem is discussing tshuva. Kodesh Baruch Hu himself is responding to Rav Aaron's concern. Tshuva is so glorious, so difficult, it's meant to be challenging, it's meant to be aspirational, it's meant to take us somewhere else, it's meant to stretch our limits, it's meant to marshal and summon our deepest resources emotionally. But you could become dispirited, you could become despairing, how will I reach it? So Hashem informs us, lo b'shamayim, tshuva is not too elusive, lo niflesi mimcha, it's not something which is inaccessible or unobtainable, lo me'evra layam, it's a reassurance that we can reach whatever levels we're capable of reaching, and I'll try to describe some of them later. But of course, for Rav Lichtenstein, every time we're reassured of our potential, we are also mandated to meet that potential, because Rav Lichtenstein led a life of duty, and anything in human grasp, even if it demands Herculean effort, transforms into a moral mandate, and a moral responsibility, and a duty. So, in Rav Lichtenstein's words, source 3, first English paragraph, in light of this understanding, the psukim in Nitzavim, lo niflesi, it isn't too difficult, the verse constitutes a factual statement that carries with it both an element of reassurance, you can achieve it, and a persistent and total demand. The Gemara says, the one HaKadosh Baruch Hu describes it as not being in the heaven, it's almost a jibe. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, and if it were in the heaven, you'd have to find a way to get to the heavens. If we're in Ever Layam, it's crucial enough, and it's vital enough, and it's eternal enough, you'd have to span the heavens, cross the seas. Source number Gimel, Imba Shemaimi, if it were in the Shemaim, Hashem is hinting, you'd have to ascend the Shemaim. If it's Ever Layam, you'd have to swim the oceans. So on the one hand, there's an interplay between the actual text and the implication. The text says, don't worry, you can achieve it. But by the way, even if you couldn't achieve it, you're mandated and commanded to try. And in Rav Lichtenstein's words, it's a reassurance and a persistent and total demand. If it's in the heavens, you must strap on a parachute and retrieve it. If it's beyond the sea, you must likewise go to the necessary lengths to reach the goals of Torah. As Rav Aaron continues, will it be perfect? Will it compare to the tshuva of the Chafetz Chaim? Certainly not. But the tshuva of the Beinoni is also a form of avodas Hashem. God accepts this tshuva. But the concurrent message is not just one of acceptance. One must do all that one can, exerting all the effort at one's disposal, harnessing all of our energies and all of our capacities in order to attain the noblest religious end. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu already sensed that human beings would be reaching for something beyond their grasp, and if they felt that it was unattainable, it would be depressing. So Hashem reassured us, but part of that reassurance between the lines is they may be demanding, try as hard as you can. And this is Rav Lichtenstein's summary before I get into some of the details. If we read these two messages together, last part of that quote number 3, they assert that we may be granted a compassionate discount. That's the phrase. The compassionate discount. Hashem is compassionate. Hashem is rachum. He gives us a discount. What's the discount? With regard to the accomplishment and attainment. Hashem will be satisfied with whatever you're able to achieve. So as far as achievements are concerned, whatever level of tshuva, whatever form of tshuva you're able to grasp, Hashem will grant you that discount, but not with regard to effort and execution and exertion. Whatever levels you reach, Hashem will accept, but He won't accept anything less than maximum effort, maximum commitment. That's the compassionate discount that Rav Lichtenstein read into Parshas Nisa. Now let's try to articulate what type of compassionate discount HaKadosh Baruch Hu offers, what type of compassionate discount HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not desire, when is our imperfect mediocre tshuva valid, when is our imperfect mediocre tshuva invalid. But first, Rav Lichtenstein talked about general views on mediocrity. And then in some cultures, there's a negative or a disdainful view towards mediocrity. And ironically, and I'll explain what I mean by the irony in a moment, Rav Lichtenstein felt that in Judaism, there's an acceptance of human limitations. There's an understanding that we're flawed, that we're frail, that we're limited. I say this ironically because Rav Lichtenstein A was so excelling and so demanding and so transcended mediocrity, not just in religious areas, but in all facets of life. And there was an implicit message that we have to push ourselves and we have to struggle to be excellent. And excellence is contagious. And mediocrity is also contagious. And if we're mediocre in one area, it's going to spill over to other areas of our life. There was a drive and a push, and he was goading us into that, but never disdain for those who can't reach it. There was an acceptance and understanding of human nature. It's important because people don't fully... Rav Amital balanced out Rav Lichtenstein because Rav Amital reminded us that we were human beings and we had to accept our humanity and embrace our humanity. Rav Lichtenstein drove us to be angelic, but he was such a humanist and he so deeply loved human beings and human nature. Sometimes there are people whose drive for excellence can become elitist, dismissive, and condescending to those they perceive are less capable than themselves of achieving. And for Rav Arnie, never transition into that. And these quotes are going to capture that. It's very, because most people, when they think about Rav Lichtenstein, they'll think about excellence and transcendence and perfection. And he certainly was that type of person. But sometimes that attitude is accompanied by disdain for people of lesser accomplishment. It never bled through Rav Lichtenstein's message. Source number 5. Broadly speaking, Jewish thought and halacha do not contain the kind of disdain for mediocrity or for the middle class that is a pervasive theme in much of 19th century literature. Neither does one find the kind of admiration and idealization of the animal. In some cultures, they appreciated the primitive, the unschooled, romantic literature. Of course, we don't celebrate that. We want to educate ourselves. We want to develop. We want to develop civilization. So we don't celebrate the animal and the primitive. We also don't celebrate the idealization of power found in much late 19th century writings such as Nietzsche, power and control. In those sources, Nietzsche, because mediocre people don't possess power, or romantic literature, because mediocre people are not as pure and primitive as animal and as people closer to nature. But in both of those traditions, the mediocre were disdained for being bourgeoisie and philistine, a nation of small shopkeepers, as Napoleon said of England dismissively. My apologies to any alumni of ours from England. But evidently, Napoleon once critiqued England as a nation of small shopkeepers. Or the narrator in Dostoevsky's Notes from the Underground stated that he wanted to be either hero or dirt. There was no middle ground. Rav Aaron, source number 5, concludes, this is not an attitude to which we can relate. Indeed, this approach is not endemic to our world. So Judaism does not share that disdain, and to highlight or to underscore that, Rav Aaron quoted a fascinating Gemara in Brachos. Rav Brachos describes Chana's fervent tefillos for a child. What type of child does she want? Ultimately, that child will be Shmuel, the great savior of the Jewish people, but what does she expect? So Gemara in Brachos quotes one dad. There are certain opinions that Chana aimed high, Chana had aspiration, her child would be a servant in the Beis HaMikdash, her child would be a savior for the Jewish people. But at least according to the final opinion in Brachos Lamed Aleph from Vayis Source 6, Part 2, Ki Asa Rav Dimi Amar, Lo Aruch, Velo Goats, not too tall, not too short, Lo Katan, Velo Ilaim, not too strong, not too weak, Lo Chacham, Velo Tipesh, not too smart, not too imbecilic, I just want a normal person, Amcha, when a regular person, Zechana herself, according to one dad, just wants a regular, normal, healthy, balanced human being. So the frame of this whole shiur is that we're allowed to accept the fact that we're all mediocre, that we're all Beinoni, that we're all striving for excellence. We'll reach it in certain areas. We won't reach it in other areas of our lives. But we don't have to feel excluded, inferior, to be the Beinoni. Okay, so what does Hashem expect from us? First and foremost, unrelenting, relentless effort. If you skip a little bit forward, I'll come back to some of the other sources. Rav Aaron quoted the Rambam in Hilchas Tshuva, Perek Zayin, Halacha Aleph, source number 10. Horel v'rshus kol adam nesunalo, since we have unlimited freedom of choice, kimoshe be'arnu, yishtadal adam lasas tshuva. You should try. Where else does the Rambam write the word yishtadal? The Yad Chazaka is not a book of moral guidance. The Yad Chazaka is a shulchan aruch. You're chayiv, you eat matzah, you burn chametz, you lift the lulav, you don tefillin, perform tshuva. Why does the Rambam write Yishtadel Adam Lasos Tshuva? So for Rav Lichtenstein, this was the compassionate discount. Hashem's making a deal with you. Whatever limited levels of tshuva you achieve, I'll accept. But don't dare shrink the effort. Don't dare bring less than full effort to the tshuva process. And this was, Rav Lichtenstein quoted a sports metaphor. He didn't really quote the sports metaphor, but if you look at source number 4. Remember at Rav Lichtenstein Shiva, so Tova Lichtenstein mentioned to me that don't let those who will discuss Rav Lichtenstein's life whitewash his life and ignore his love for sports. He's very adamant. He wanted me to know that how much he loved sports because of the teamwork, because of the time management, because of the effort. So listen to Rav Lichtenstein describing the level of effort Hashem expects. But again, we find the reassurance in recognition. Source number 4, bottom of the page, that results are not the only thing that counts. We gave it a good try. Sounds like Rav Aaron's a coach after the game. We gave it a good try, played the game by its rules, and are rewarded in kind. At the same time, playing the game by its rules means going all out. That's the level, the yishtadel, the work, the effort. Rav Lichtenstein quoted the Gemara in Menachos, source 4, part Aleph. Some people bring a behemoth, they can afford a behemoth. Some people can only bring bird, they bring a bird. Some people can only afford flour, they bring flour. But in each instance, the Torah qualifies their korban as a reach nichoach. Source number 4, part Aleph, Echad amarba, Echad amamit, ulevad shechavet liblashem. This doesn't mean that Judaism ignores results, but there's a recognition of the value of effort irrespective of the results, as Rav Aaron wrote. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu reassures us that our limited tshuva will be successful. He doesn't discount our effort. He does accept limited levels of achievement. What is valid partial tshuva and what is invalid? What are the litmuses? What are the yardsticks? Where does Hashem discount? Where must we be fully, fully engaged? So Rav Lichtenstein described three different markers, three different parameters to assure that your incomplete, imperfect tshuva would still be this reach nichoach for Hashem. Source number 7. If it's mediocre tshuva, that is, as Rav Lichtenstein called it, and of course all these sources that I'm reading now are directly from his lectures, and if you're looking at your sheets, I have the page number right after the sources. So if you want to buy the book, you can buy the book, but at least you'll have the actual reference points. Source 7. Rav Lichtenstein is describing what is invalid mediocre tshuva. Mediocre tshuva may be emotionally flaccid, halachically pallid, spiritually insipid, make sure it's not flaccid, pallid, or insipid, limited in its aspiration, lacking animation, and not driven by a sense of guilt. So if there's no emotional awareness, there's no emotional tempest, there's no emotional brew, then of course, it's just clinical, then it's invalid mediocre tshuva. What's valid? Three tests. Three markers. Number 1, do you initiate it in a probing and honest fashion? Take a look at source number A, this is number 9, part A, right? Number 9, part A, initiative. It means, as Rav Lichtenstein wrote, plumbing the depths, exploring our inner being, acting on this exploration to the best of our abilities. While a more sophisticated person may reach a little more deeply than his less advanced counterpart, the critical factor is that every person At every stratum must search and examine. So the first marker is, I would call it in my words, authenticity, probing, honesty. You're honest with yourself. Are you deluding yourself? Are you scripting narratives? Are you falsifying in front of the mirror? Or is there a real honest accounting? Each to the best of their capability. Even I think each person has an honesty capacity. Some people have a capacity for greater honesty. Some people have less of a capacity for honesty. But is there a search for truth? Is there an initiative that comes from soul-searching, introspection, moral inventory? Number two, what is our attitude for tshuva? Do we see this as a duty? It's Elul, I have a mitzvah, it's long, it's hard, it's hot, sweaty, but I'll do it because I'm a good Jew. Or is it something you feel transformed by? It's meaningful, you're passionate about. Rav Aaron used to tell us that's why there's no direct, explicit mitzvah in the Torah for tshuva, because Hashem doesn't want it to carry the weight of a commandment, because it has to be personal, it has to be your own initiative, it has to stem from within, it's something you covet, something you desire. It's inconceivable that a Jewish person would live an unexamined life, a life without checkpoints and checks and balances and reconfiguration and recalibration. So is it Elul and it's time for tshuva, or as Rav Lichtenstein says, tshuva sometimes approach, source number B, as a cold duty. When the 10 days of repentance begin, look at the Rambam, the Shulchan Aruch, you have to do tshuva. You're a good soldier. It's a burden. You'd rather not get up early for slichos. You'd rather not undergo the various unpleasant ordeals in the process of self-examination. He does it. Tshuva Shlema must be genuinely meaningful in terms of attitude. Listen to Rav Lichtenstein's emphasis. There is no reason that a person who is mediocre in religious talent should be less genuinely driven by the religious impetus for tshuva than a person who is religiously sharp. You know how to learn better, you know how to learn worse. You're religiously weaker. So it's something deeper than the level of religious achievement. How desirous, what's your attitude? Is this your chance to achieve something beyond your world and beyond your current identity? So number one, what's the initiative? Where does it come from? Is it a product of probing? Number two, what's the attitude? You see this as a burden, a call, duty, responsibility, or something larger, something biographical, autobiographical? Finally, what are your aspirations? Do you aim high? Do you aim low? Source C. This kind of total transformation of self, of total transmutation of our own rights, is a rarity. It's not easily achieved, not generally common. It may be one's goal or destination, but cannot be considered the characteristic of a normal tshuva process. However, do you aspire to that, Rav Aaron writes? Part of the element of aspiration of tshuva is a recognition of the spectrum. Contrary to the Mesillas Hashem, who didn't develop a spectrum or a band, or is either yes or no, you're either a chassid or you're not a chassid, Rav Aaron writes, we must recognize that tshuva is not simply a destination attained, it is a direction pursued. Okay, let's stop now. So we did 24 minutes, 23 minutes. I still have 22 minutes left. All right, okay.
Number 23, it will be 50.
9 to 22. They do another 23. It'd be 45.
Sorry.
Okay. This right now. Now, these are the general, broad brushstrokes which Rav Lichtenstein outlined to reassure us that as aspirational as tshuva can be, it's not in or out binary, as the Mesillas Yesharim presented, whether you achieve Hasidus level or not, pious level or not, it's a spectrum. And in other shirim, I've tried to detail various levels of the spectrum. But I want to discuss two particular lectures that Rav Lichtenstein delivered about two particular areas in our struggle for tshuva. Number one, what happens when our tshuva is partial? There are two parts to tshuva. There's an element of tshuva which responds to a particular sin or even a lifestyle of sins. And presumably in that area, partiality, it's not ideal, but it's certainly acceptable. So for example, the Rambam source, this is part two now on your source sheets, section three of part two. So the Rambam writes in Hilchos Maaser Korbanos, I'll read it in a moment, but basically a person who has many, many sins, assuming those sins don't include Shabbos or Avodah Zarah, he or she can perform tshuva selectively. They can perform tshuva for certain sins, while not performing tshuva for other sins. Now, presumably that isn't if you flagrantly ignore the other sins and you're glib about it. It just means you pour more energy into one part of tshuva and less energy into other parts of tshuva. There's selectivity that's not exclusivity, that doesn't neglect other areas, it doesn't completely trivialize them. So the Rambam writes, Avalim hayamumar l'shar averos, this is part Roman numeral 2, part 3, if you commit other averos, mekablam mimenu, kol ha-korbanos kedesh yechzer b'tshuva. You can bring a carbon for your chalev, you can bring a carbon for your geneva, you can bring a carbon, and then you'll get to other averos again, as long as you're not flagrantly ignoring or neglecting those pockmarks. But then there's another type of tshuva, and that's not legal. The Rav talks about this a lot, obviously, in Ala Tshuva. It's transformational, transforming your personality, rebuilding the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's compared to the mikvah, the famous mikvah of Rabbi Akiva. Ashrechem Yisrael, source number 2, Roman numeral number 2. L'fei mi'atem mitar mi'mitar eschem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is mikveh Yisrael, based on the Pasuk. Mikveh Yisrael Hashem Moshiach be'is tzara. Now the problem with the mikvah is, as you all know, in a mikvah, you're either in or out. If you're not completely immersed in the mikvah, it doesn't count. The tefillah doesn't, it's not considered halachic tefillah. So if we employ the mikvah as the metaphor for that other part of tshuva, which isn't legal in the chait, but the tara, as Rabbi Soloveitchik talked about, source number, Roman numeral number 2, part 1, kivi yomazei yachapar lechem etara eschem, then how do we accept partiality? Partiality is acceptable for the legalese. I want to perform tshuva for this chait. I can't really summon the same energy for that chait. But there's so much to tshuva that's not legalese. It's not legal and punitive and punishment. It's about transformation, personality change, relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, the mikvah. How do we accept partiality? So to solve this problem, Rav Lichtenstein developed a paradigm from another area of halacha. It's not just halacha, but it's central to our Avodas Hashem. And he imported that paradigm to the world of tshuva. And this is classic Rav Lichtenstein, brisker thought, taking a concept from one area and applying it to another area, of course, in the world of machshava. The Mishnah, source number 5, again, the sources here are a little bit off, and so I'll look on the source sheet, but I'll try to follow the numbers. Before I get to that parallel, let's read the problem, source number 4. Nevertheless, existentially, the demand for totality and comprehensiveness is simply awesome, even overwhelming for totality. Can we merit the fulfillment of the promise, ki v'yom hazeh yechaper lechem etara eschem, only if we have attained near perfection? Here's a very powerful quote. Will our normal stumbling selves, willing of spirit, but weak and incontinent of flesh, plugging a hole here, leaving another there, will that person be barred at the door? If few of us ever get beyond selective and fragmentary tshuva, will that tshuva then be dismissed preemptorily as inadequate? We only hope and pray, Rav Aaron writes, that the answer is no. So Rav Aaron instinctively senses that there has to be a valid partial tshuva. We can't be turned away at the door, even if we're fumbling and mumbling and plugging a hole here, leaving a hole there. But how do you justify it? Rav Aaron's not just going to instinctively say, well, even though we're human beings, even though we're frail, Hashem accepts it. He has to find a paradigm. And the paradigm comes in the world of Talmud Torah. The Mishnah Avos, source number 5 on the Roman numeral 2, talks about someone who forgets their learning. If you forget your Torah, you're chayiv misa. Mischayiv benafsho, hishamar lecha, pentishka, chasadvar, mesharo, enecha, ufen yasum levavcha, koi mechayecha, veodat, and we all know the Mishnah. Now that seems very harsh. You forget your Torah, you're chayiv misa. So the Mishnah concludes, source number 5, eno mischayiv benafsho, ad shiyasirim milibo, until you force yourself to forget. Well, how do you force yourself to forget something? You can't. You try to forget something, you're apt to remember it. So what does the Mishnah mean? If you force yourself to forget Torah, then you're chayim misa. If you just forget because of erosion, and you don't have the brain cells, and more information comes in, you can't contain all that information, okay. But if you actively remove them, then you're chayav misa. What does that even mean? So Rav Lichtenstein explained that to be reflective of a lifestyle and an attitude. If you see yourself as driven to study Torah, as leading a lifestyle and a program and a platform that wants to study Torah, that aims to study Torah, and you're a part of a lifelong incremental process, then you've never removed it from your agenda. You've never removed it from your field of vision. This is not something I heard from Rav Lichtenstein, but something I thought about the other day. There's halacha of shichacha, that if you forget grains in the field, then you have to deliver that to the ani. The poor people get to keep that, to retain that. The Mishnah says in Peah that forgetting only means if you've walked past it and it's behind you. But if you forgot a particular area of your field that you still haven't arrived at, or you neglected to harvest that area, that's not considered shichacha. Shichacha means you pass by something, you put it behind you. If something is still in front of you, you still plan to get to it. You just haven't gotten to it yet. It's not called forgetting. If I plan to return and review all my learning, even though I've forgotten some of my learning above a comma, and I've forgotten some of my learning in Chulin, if my plan is to continue learning my whole life and to once again, as we say, when you finish a Masecha, Hadron Alech Masecha Shabbos, Hadron Alech Masecha Erevin, we finish these Masechas, now we have to go back and study them again. So we accept the fact that we're going to forget. We accept the fact that we're limited in our retention. But it's not called forgetting because it's still on our plate. It's still on our agenda. It's still in our program. It's still in front of us. When a person walks away, whatever that means, walks away, stops learning, is not interested in learning, mentally shifts away, doesn't value learning, that's when it's chayv misa, if he forgets his Torah. So the paradigm from Talmud Torah is, if you're still engaged in the process, if it's still part of your program, it's still part of your agenda, then it's still part of your identity. Our identity is not just our accomplishments, it's our dreams, it's our hopes, it's our ambitions, it's how we see ourselves in the future. That forges how we live in the present, even if we never reach those future goals. It's still part of our identity. That paradigm, Rav Lichtenstein felt, could be applied to tshuva. If your tshuva is partial, and you're content with partial tshuva, then it's invalid. But if you want more, and you strive for more, and you dream of more, but you realize that you can. Many of us realize that we're at the end of our psychological means. We probe, but we realize there are parts we can't yet fully understand at certain parts of our life, certain ages and stages, parts that are too painful for us to redo, parts of our personality, relationships, parts of our religious life that we just don't have the strength of character. But we plan, we hope, we know. Then that partial tshuva is accepted. Let's listen to Rav Lichtenstein describing, importing this notion of how we plan from the world of Talmud Torah to the world of tshuva. Source number 5, Roman numeral number 2. Analogously, with regard to partial tshuva, I believe we need to distinguish between falling short, namely not accomplishing, but actively uprooting, just like we uproot Torah, your chayiv misa. If a person strives out of a sense of commitment and engagement for totality of tshuva, but moves on the path slowly and incrementally, encountering various difficulties, he's unable to realize the whole of his aspiration. This is tshuva, which strives for purification and attains purity. A person who works toward tshuva only in certain areas and is unperturbed by the fact that other areas are untended, he's uprooting those areas. Those areas don't factor in. They're not part of the picture, not part of the puzzle. As we look to Yom Kippur, the second paragraph on this page, what do we anticipate? Skipping out of the bold letters, acknowledging that after all, we are imperfect and incomplete. But out of our imperfection, we plead and implore. We hope and aspire. We should be able to say honestly that if we are imperfect, it pains us. If we are incomplete, it grieves us. If we lapse and say to the Almighty that circumstances overpowered us due to various pressures, problems, and difficulties, we cannot be indifferent. If we can achieve these feelings and attitudes, we can present ourselves as pure in one sense, even though we're not fully pure in another sense. That was the recipe for partial tshuva. And the model was taken from Talmud Torah, and the proof was a very, very, very subtle, very, very subtle deduction or difference between the Gemara in Yoma and the Gemara in Shavuos. Source number 6. The Gemara in Yoma says that Yom Kippur does not provide vicarious atonement. Judaism does not believe in vicarious atonement. Person has to engage at some level, acknowledge, engage mentally, engage ceremoniously in Yom Kippur for it to have some impact. Tshuva, the Gemara says in Yoma, is mechaper only, is mechaper only with tshuva. Source number 6, part Aleph. Misa v'yoma kippur mechaperim imma tshuva. Tshuva is an objective standard. Have you performed tshuva? Have you not performed tshuva? But the way the Gemara in Shavuos refers to this, same halacha, little different. Source number Beis, part 6. Ma chatas v'yashem ein mechaperim el al hashavim. It's not about whether you've succeeded at tshuva. Are you a shavim? Are you engaged in tshuva? Av Yom Kippurim ein mechaper ela ala shavim. It's the exact same Gemara, the exact same halacha. But the Gemara in Shavuos doesn't talk about tshuva as an objective level. It talks about shavim. It's a state of mind. It's an attitude. Do you see yourself as a shavim? Do you see yourself as someone that's rectifying, that's rebuilding, that's improving, that's purifying? So we're limited. We're limited in what we can achieve. It's still considered tshuva. And it's still considered tahara. Even though only part of yourself is in the mikvah, because the rest of you is on the way to the mikvah. If you've ignored them, then that tshuva is not considered valid, partial tshuva. Second area that Rav Lichtenstein discussed specifically, many areas, but the second area I want to talk about in this year, is what Rav Aaron called foxhole tshuva. And he has so many wonderful phrases in this book. Compassionate discount, foxhole tshuva. It talks about the terrible dam, this dam that prevents the water, the emotions of a human being from flowing, from exiting our heart, from being expressed. So the Torah writes in Parshas Ve'eschanan, source number, Roman numeral number 3, part Aleph, Batzar lecha mutzicha kol dvarim ha'ilu, you'll reach distress, national crisis, achrisei yamim, v'shavta Hashem elokecha. Many Rishonim feel this is the pasuk that commands us to tshuva. Even if it doesn't command us, it describes tshuva. What's the impetus for tshuva? Suffering, threats, tribulations. The Gemara says in Megillah, the next source, Vayasar HaMelech Estabato, Achashverosh removed his ring and handed it to Haman. What does the Gemara say in Megillah Daf Yudalid? Gidola Hasaras Tabas, Yosir Me'arba'im Shmona Nevi'im, Hashem Nevi'os, in Yisnabalem Yisrael. There were 48 Nevi'im and 7 female Nevi'os that warned us. Tshuva, Tefillah, Staka, Tainus, it's coming, annihilation. No one really cared. In fact, they murdered some of them. They murdered Zechariah. They murdered Uriah. They incarcerated, were about to murder Yirmiah until they were saved. They were saved by Melech Ashur. But that ring was more effective than all the Musar Shmuzin, of all the 48 plus 7 Nevi'im. When we reach distress, we're moved, we're shaken up to our foundations. I think a lot of us this year are shaken. We're thinking in ways we hadn't thought about before because our world has become unraveled and destabilized. And is that the ideal motive for tshuva? Pushed into a corner with a gun to your head? Faced down by a mighty virus? That's why tshuva should be introspective. Tshuva should be contemplative, thinking about life, thinking about the Nevi'im, thinking about the value of life. Listen to Rav Lichtenstein bemoan this type of tshuva. This second efficient cause distress, source number, Roman numeral 3, part Aleph, strikes a pessimistic note. Intimidation? That's the reason we prefer a tshuva? You're in a foxhole? You're about to die? You're about to get bombed? But Rav Lichtenstein said that this is still, even though the motivation isn't ideal, A, because tshuva is tshuva, more importantly, because human nature is not that rigid and binary. It's not like one motivation characterizes the entire process. You start off, and your motivation may be out of fear, out of concern, out of self-preservation, foxhole tshuva. But foxhole tshuva can blossom. Foxhole tshuva can blossom into garden tshuva, into spiritual tshuva. Mentioned before, Rav Aaron mentioned that Achashverosh's ring caused the tshuva during the days of Shishan. And that was a foxhole tshuva. And that was a tshuva out of distress. But by the end, kimu v'kiblu hayudim alayim be'alzarim. It became a mini Har Sinai. At some level, something shifted. In the beginning, they were spiritually pallid, spiritually vacant, 180 days at the party, and it was only the threat of genocide and extermination that moved them, that shook them. But at some point, one thing led to another, emotional dominoes, and then they reached a Har Sinai level. Source number 3, Roman numeral number 3, source number 3, Avapikin, even though the tshuva was being driven by crisis and distress, but even though the tshuva was driven by some less than authentic reason, it morphed into a Har Sinai, or as Rav Lichtenstein writes, this is now Roman numeral number 3, the English, yet, as pessimistic as the tone may be, the verses and the Talmudic passages also resonate with a very assuring note. Even if one's tshuva is in effect foxhole tshuva, it's accepted by Hashem. It's inferior tshuva, lesser results, but it's accepted. If the tshuva gathers momentum, it becomes wholly genuine. It too may lead to unattained spiritual. Even that psukim in Nitzavim, which talked about batzar lecha quoted a little bit earlier and you're in distress, subsequent psukim talk about Yemos HaMashiach and Kabbalah's Malchus Shamayim and the banishing of the Yetzirah. So human nature is a little bit strange that way. Mitoch Shelo Lishma applies even to tshuva. You can start because of fear. You can start because of stress. You can start because of dependency and need and egotism because you need a Kodesh Baruch Hu and you're bartering for your life. And then once you start thinking about religion, meaning, purpose, it starts to morph. These are just two of Rav Lichtenstein's compassionate discounts. Rav Aaron, in several of his articles, four or five of those articles, recognizes an inner tension to tshuva. We dream, we stretch, we have ambition, we work hard, and we're expected to work hard. Tshuva is hard, summoning deep, deep emotional truths, truths we try to avoid our whole year, truths we have to look inside and try to identify and locate and live and face and be crushed by. But it can also be too elitist, it can be too imposing, and it's troubling inherently and it's troubling practically because if we feel it's unobtainable. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu is aware of this fear, and he writes in Parshas Nitzavim, Lo Niflesi Mimcha, which literally says you can attain it, but also the undercurrent says, even if it is beyond, there's no discount for your effort. It's reflective of the fact that in Judaism, we don't have this disdain for those who can't achieve as much as others. We try to achieve as much as we can. We may have disdain for those who don't try as much as others, who don't put maximum effort, but we're not an achievement-based, we don't rank each other's performance. We could, we don't try not to rank, but certainly morally we should be ranking ourselves in terms of our effort. And the three markers he provided were attitude, what generates the interest in tshuva. The impetus. Number two, the attitude. Do you see it as a burden? And finally, what are your aspirations? Do you aim high or do you aim low? And he spoke specifically about partiality, where we feel empowered and capable of changing parts of our lives, but we're not yet able to cross that Rubicon to change other parts of our lives. By that partial tshuva, as long as it's part of our agenda, part of our plan, similar to Talmud Torah, as long as we're still engaged in Talmud Torah, making our way, muddling through page after page, some we remember more, other parts of Torah slip out of our consciousness, we're not held accountable. And then finally, even if the motive isn't pure and isn't ideal, Hashem accepts that tshuva because he knows we're human beings, and more importantly, we celebrate that tshuva because we know it's a gateway to deeper levels of tshuva. So we hope to achieve tshuva shleima. We hope to achieve, as the Rambam calls, tshuva meula. We hope to be, as the Gemara calls us, baalei tshuva. But not all of us always reach those levels, certainly in the immediate level. Hopefully we're on the journey to those destinations. But there are many, many, many stations on the way to that journey. Earnest, sincere, driven, hardworking, dreaming of more, Hashem accepts, even if our attainments and achievements don't necessarily reach those idealized levels of tshuva. Ksiva v'chasimah tova.